All right, let's go ahead and turn back in your Bibles to Job chapter 22. We took a break last week as we had David, our friend or pastor from Kansas City, come down and preach at our spiritual boot camp, and it was a good time, obviously, as we looked at our vision, our theme this year, as far as being kind of a comfort in a conflict. And now we're back into our book of Job in chapter 22, and this is when Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends, is speaking again, and this will be the third and the final time that Eliphaz is actually speaking to Job. As you can see, what I titled this message was the same old false arguments, because that's exactly what Eliphaz does, is kind of come up with the same old arguments, but he really, really takes the gloves off on round three. And we have all these false accusations, which is going to be the first point that we cover, as far as how he accuses Job. He's asking Job to acknowledge some things that he's laying out, verses 10 to 20. And then, of course, he's talking about how you need to acquaint yourself with God, Job, and everything is going to be fine, everything is going to be well. But one of the things I want to have us to see today is that even though that, again, Eliphaz and what he is saying is wrong, misapplied, as far as Job and his situation is concerned, there's still truth that is being laid out by Eliphaz and really dealing with the relationship that we need to examine and look at ourselves as far as our walk with the Lord is concerned. I think it's fitting, as it's our fifth Sunday and how we do the Lord's Supper on every fifth Sunday. I think this is going to be a good message in just dealing with that, as far as really examining what is our walk and our relationship with the Lord is all about. And this book, that is the oldest book of the Bible, that is first one written, and to be able to see the things that we're going to see from Eliphaz. And again, even though it's misapplied as far as Job is concerned, there's still some things in there that we need to see. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll get started on what we need to see today out of Job chapter 22. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for the day. I thank you for all that you do. I thank you for the protection, the safety that you always give us. I take that for granted, especially my wife coming back from Kansas City from working, picking up Brett and getting here, and then just myself as well, and just helping me through my job at night and dealing with law enforcement, and just everything going well, no problems, and being able to be here this morning. Lord, I thank you and praise you for that. Now, I pray that you help us to all focus in on your word. It's not about me. It's not about anything that I think or my opinion, Lord. We need to hear, all of us, from you and your word, that you speak to our hearts, Lord, and that we would take it to heart. That it's not just another message. It's not just like, oh, that's kind of interesting. Lord, it's your word, and we need to take it to heart. And Lord, help us to do that, and so that you can use us more, that you can get glory out of our lives. Again, that we do things that are honor and pleasing to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look in Job 22 and starting in verse 1. Again, it says that, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" Now, before we jump into an application and really dealing with these first couple of verses, I mean, again, Eliphaz is coming at Job and like, are you going to be able to be profitable to God? Are you going to do something that's going to be able to help God out? And what is it if you're perfect and if you're righteous? Now, remember back to God's testimony about Job at the beginning of this book. What did God say about Job? That when he's talking to Satan, he says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? And how that he is perfect, how he is upright, fears God, and eschews or shuns evil." I mean, that was the testimony that God himself gave about Job. And so when you have Eliphaz coming here and making this, again, a statement and trying to say, it's like, Job, what in the world can you, as a man, be profitable to God? How can you be righteous? How can you do anything that's going to be any benefit to God? The reality is that God has created us so that we can be profitable for him. God has created us, you know, so that we can be righteous, but that righteousness is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has created us and desires for us to be perfect. Now again, remember, in the Bible, perfect doesn't mean that you are sinless. There's not a human being on this planet that's ever without sin. The only person that's ever without sin is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was able to die on a cross for our sins. But God desires for us to be righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires for us to be perfect. And a way for that to happen is, as we have laid out, I want you to, of course, keep a finger in the book of Job, chapter 22, but look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we're familiar with this passage. It's one of our memory verses that we have around here. But again, let's look at it again, because it really is a direct answer to what Eliphaz is laying out. Is, yeah, you know what? God does desire for us to be perfect. God does want us, in a sense, to be profitable, but profitable for him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you look down verses 16 and 17, it says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. What does that mean? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, perfection in the Bible is about that maturity, that you have a relationship with God, that God is able to use you in ministry, to be able to use you in the lives of other people. That's our vision this year, comfort in the conflict, that we're able to take God's comfort in our struggles and our tribulations and to be able to turn around and use it for somebody else. That is going to be profitable not only for that person, but that's what God desires for us, and we're going to be profitable for Him. Perfection is allowing God's Word to work in our lives, all right? For God to work through us. That's the Bible definition of perfect, and not what people talk about like being without sin, because that's not going to happen in this lifetime for any of us. We're all going to have to continue to deal with sin and making sure that we apply the Word of God in dealing with that. But man can be profitable to God, and we are supposed to grow to perfection. I don't have the time to give you all the references that deal with God asking us and talking to us about being perfect. But let's go back to Job chapter 22 and continue on, because there's a lot more, obviously, that we need to cover today. It continues on in verse 4. So Eliphaz continues on and says, "Will he, God, reprove thee for fear of thee?" And obviously, I almost don't, to be honest with you, understand the question that Eliphaz is playing out. It's like, obviously, God is not going to be fearful of us, you know, and He's not going to reprove us out of Him fearing us. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, but a lot of times when you're deep in this argument, sometimes logic and understanding just goes out the window, and I think you're going to see this here with Eliphaz. But he also goes on and says, "Will he enter with thee into judgment?" Now we know, and we will talk about, there is a judgment for us Christians that is still forthcoming. And it's not a judgment of dealing with our sin, but it's a judgment dealing with our service, because our sin has already been judged on Calvary's cross. All right, that's already been dealt with. But we will have a judgment as far as our service, and we will deal with that at the end of this chapter. It continues on, and it says this in verse 5, "Is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite?" It's like, whoa. It's like, where's your proof, Eliphaz? I mean, again, you see the testimony of Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that even after all those things that happened from chapter 1 and how he lost all of his animals, he lost servants, he lost his 10 kids in one day. So basically, it's like he lost all of his income. And chapter 2, Satan comes up again. And one of the things that God says again, hey, he's still perfect, he's still upright, and he's holding on to his integrity. And it's like, all of a sudden, Eliphaz, it's like he comes, again, false accusation. It says, "Is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite?" No end to your wickedness, Job. Again, that was been their argument the whole time. Job, obviously you have sinned. You have all these bad things that happen, so obviously you have sinned. And so now it just sounds like, man, your wickedness, your iniquity is just infinite. He goes on in verse 5 and it says, "Is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite?" Verse 6, "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing." Okay. You strip the naked of their clothing. It's like, aren't they already without their clothes if they're naked? I mean, maybe that's just semantics. But he started laying out these accusations. It's like, where is your proof of this? I mean, how are you coming up with these things? And it gets worse from here. In verse 7 it says, "Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink." When? When did this happen, Eliphaz? When did this take place? Why are you bringing these things up? How do you know about this? What's going on here? He goes on and says, "And thou hast withholden bread from the hungry." And it's like, if that's not bad enough, he goes on and says, "But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it," and still talks about that, so forth and so on about them. But then he comes back to Job and says, "Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken." Now, I don't know if Eliphaz is just talking poetic, that Job has broken the arms of those who are fatherless, or literally, you know, a fatherless child comes up to Job and says, "Hey, can you help me out? Can you give me something?" And Job says, "Let me see your arm. Let me break that." I mean, whatever, whether it's poetic, whether it's the same reality, none of this stuff has any basis whatsoever. It's just accusations. Again, Eliphaz is coming from the premise, this old premise, if things are happening bad in your life, obviously they're sin. if you have everything and everything is just going materialistically well and everything like that, obviously you are a God is blessing you with all these things. Standard typical argument and understanding that actually still you find today. A lot of times you see people, something's going wrong in their life, and say, well, obviously they got something going on. That's why all this is happening. Or you see somebody's got it all, and it's like, well, obviously he's blessed. There are ministries that are prosperity ministries that talk and teach like, well, if you're a child of God, you should have all these things. There's no basis whatsoever far as what's going on here, and it's nothing new. False accusations. And you know what? Jesus Christ went through the same thing. I want you to go over to the book or the Gospel of Luke real quick. To look at Luke chapter 7 down in verse 35. Luke chapter 7 down in verse 35 is where we'll start. Or actually 33 to 35. Sorry about that. Luke chapter 7 starting in verse 33 says this. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Job going through these false accusations. Jesus Christ talking about himself as well as John the Baptist. Again, false accusations. But what did he say there? Hey, wisdom's going to be justified of his children. I mean, it's all going to play out. It's all going to, God's going to have everything made manifest of what's truly going on. And again, it's no different than today. I want to have you look at one more reference before we go back to Job chapter 22. And again, that's in 2 Timothy, but this time earlier in chapter 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 again, and we'll look at the first just couple of verses by way of getting the context. And Paul is laying out to Timothy about, hey, this is what it's going to be like in the last days. It's not going to be an easy time. And so, starting in verse 2, it says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers, those that are good. And so, this is nothing new, and it's not going to cease anytime soon. There's false accusations. I don't know if any of you have ever been accused falsely of something, but it doesn't probably feel too good. I've been there, alright, where, oh, so-and-so, well, he did this, this, that, and the other. And it's like, no, that's not the case. I remember a time when I was a police officer in Merriam, and I pulled over this particular lady, and she just pulled into her house, and her drunk boyfriend comes out and started yelling at me, and I said, sir, you just need to keep away, I'll be done here in a second, and everything will be fine. By the time I got back to the station, I guess that guy called my sergeant, and he says, that police officer, he was cussing all over the place and saying this, this, that, blankety blank, and all this other stuff. And my sergeant looked at me and was like, well, I know it wasn't true because you never cuss. That sort of thing. And but I mean, we all, and that was no big deal to me, but there's times where in ministry been lied about. Not fun. It's not fun going through false accusations. But you know what? God's going to take care of it. Wisdom will be justified of your children. God will take care of everything, just like we'll see in the book of Job. God takes care of everything. Now let's go back to Job chapter 22 and continue on. We pick it up down in verse 10, where we pick up and start talking about where Eliphaz is saying, here's some things, Job, that you need to acknowledge. And he goes on in verse 10, it says this, therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubles thee. It's kind of that whole idea of reaping what you sow. Again, his argument. Job, obviously you've done wrong, and that's why you are reaping these things. And so verse 10, it says, therefore, you've done all these false accusations that he's laying out. It's like, you've done these things. And so, therefore, snares or traps are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. And then it says in verse 11, or darkness. Well, what do you mean, or darkness? Either is what you're saying in verse 10, or I guess it's verse 11. It's almost like one of those things that's like, you know, I'm just going to throw whatever I can, and maybe something will stick. That's the idea. I think we've seen that before, and again, I don't want to be political or anything like that, but just remember the hearings for the last Supreme Court seat. Kavanaugh went through a lot of accusations. He got confirmed. What happened to all these accusations? Just kind of went bye-bye. And it's like, they were throwing everything, you know, just to try so he wouldn't be confirmed. All right? Again, not being political, just stating the reality of something that we've seen in our recent history. Well, that's what Eliphaz is dealing with Job. It's like he's just throwing things out, and it's like, well, this is the reason why this happened. So in verse 11 it says, "Or darkness, that thou canst not see, an abundance of waters cover thee." I'm going to deal with that a little bit more because we'll see it again in verse 16. Because again, we've seen several times in the book of Job how really they're not that far removed from Noah's flood. And so we have a lot of references to water and floods and stuff like that because really they would have known somebody that would have, again, been able to go back to Noah and his sons. All right, so we're not that far removed from this event, and so that's why we have a lot of references to water in the book of Job. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that in chapter or in verse 16. But he goes on and it says this in verse 12. It says, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are." All right, it's again, he's getting Job to acknowledge some things here. And talking about the position of God, and he's talking about the stars and how high they are. Again, I bring this to bear a number of times and just talking about how they really scientifically understood a lot. Job is one of the most scientific books of the Bible. And when we talk about the stars and how high they are, I mean, there's an incredible understanding that they have about these things. And we'll talk about, again, more as we continue through the book of Job. But he goes on, and his point is this. Again, in picking up in verse 13, it says, "And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud?" All right. So Eliphaz is laying out, and again, he's thinking that Job is thinking he can get away with this sin because God somehow can't see through a dark cloud. That God, his position is so high, he doesn't obviously see what's going on down here in the world. Now, when we talk about this dark cloud, now again, I can get a little bit geeky, scientific on you. And where they talk about where scientists still can't really account and understand where 90% of the universe is and understanding dark matter and all this other stuff. Why is it just blackness out there? Where did it come from? And so forth and so on. Well, Job and his friends, they talk a little bit about this and talk about the dark cloud. Again, I want to read the next verse and then I want to give you a cross-reference with this, all right? But again, from verse 13 and 14, it says, "And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven." And so, again, Eliphaz's supposition with Job is like, you're thinking that you can get away with sin because, again, how can God see through the dark cloud? Now, that is obviously not the case with Job, but I want you to turn actually back to 2 Samuel and dealing with David in chapter 22. So we'll go from Job 22 to 2 Samuel 22. And this is near the end of David's reign. And this psalm, it is a psalm because we see this actually in the book of Psalms, this chapter. But he's laying out how God has protected him through the battles and especially dealing with Saul. So Psalm 18 is the same thing as really 2 Samuel chapter 22. But I want you to look down in verse 10 in this chapter. So 2 Samuel 22 in verse 10 to 12. It says this. "Speaking of God, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." Now, again, there's a lot going on there, and some of these things we've touched on. Again, that's why we have a question and answer Bible study. If you have questions about these things, feel free to ask me these questions about this. But a lot of what's being talked about here is literally dealing with what we call outer space, and again, God, where heaven is a literal geographical location at the top of the universe. But how come we can't see directly up there? Because, again, how high the stars are and how high they are and where we're at the bottom of the universe. Again, I don't want to get too scientific and geeky on you with this, but God has a reason for us covering his throne and so forth with the dark clouds and so forth and so on. But again, like I said, I don't want to get into weeds and all that. But you see where Eliphaz is saying, it's like, you know, you think, Job, you're going to get away with this because God can't see what's going on because of all the dark clouds and so on. That is obviously not the case, and we've seen that with Job's rebuttals as he's been coming through this book. But let's go back to Job chapter 22 continue on, because, again, another thing I want to pick up real quick, and then we got to move on for what we need to see today. But from verse 14, again, it says this: thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. This is a word that only appears four times in the Bible, circuit. You see it in 1 Samuel. I'm not going to have you go there. But with Samuel, the prophet, he had his circuit of, in a sense, of his ministry. In the old days, they had what's called circuit preachers, to where you'd have a number of churches, but they didn't have that many pastors to be able to cover, and they would have a circuit to where there'd be, one week they would be at this church, next week they would be at another, and they had a circuit, called circuit riding ministry, actually, is what it was back in the old days, all right? And when Trish and I were in Romania a number of years ago, I mean, it's been a while, 1991 is when we were there, for a couple of weeks with our church at the time and doing mission trips over there, but that was the situation in Romania, that they didn't have a lot of pastors, and they had where you have one pastor that was pastoring three or four different churches. So you can think about that situation. If every fourth week you had your pastor there preaching and you didn't have somebody else, I mean, that was definitely a bad time. But so that's that. The other three times that you see circuit, one right here that refers to God, I want you to go over to Psalm 19, because this refers to a picture of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father has this circuit in the heaven. It's like he has this direction. There's a pathway. Again, I can get kind of down in the weeds on some of those things. You know, he's got circuits, but yet scientists that don't believe in the Word of God at all talk about, well, possible wormholes where you can travel from one end of the universe to another real quickly. All right, there's a connection there, but again, if you have a question about it, we can talk about it more on a Sunday when we have more time as far as our question and answer. But Jesus Christ, he's the Son, and the Son of Righteousness, or the Son that we see outside, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says here in Psalm 19. I don't have time to read the first number of verses that talk about, again, how the heavens declare the glory of God and this firmament showeth forth the handiwork, but I want you to look down just in verse 5 and then verse 6. It says this: which is as a bridegroom, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So you have in Job, God has his circuits in the heaven. In Psalm 19, you have a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son. He has his circuit. And then, of course, well, you know it's a Trinity. Is there something in the Bible that talks about the Holy Spirit having a circuit? Yes, there is. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And interesting enough, it's also in verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So right after the book of Proverbs and before the book of the Song of Solomon, you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and it talks about the wind. Now, again, like what we're doing on Fifth Sundays, we talk about how God's creation teaches us things, and the Spirit of God in the Bible is compared to the wind. Even Jesus Christ makes that statement, you know, talking about in John chapter 3, the great John chapter 3, as far as John 3:16 and so forth, Nicodemus coming to him, and, you know, and he must be born again and all that. He talks about how, again, those who are born of the Spirit and are like the wind. You can't see what's going on, don't know where they're going, coming, and so forth. Well, notice Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It roareth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All right? And so it's interesting. Again, when we look at the Trinity, you got three different references that deal with this idea, again, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They have their circuit. They have their direction. They have a plan that they're fulfilling. And you see that with all three. Now, let's go back to Job 22, something to think about in dealing with that. Now, verse 15, this can really get deep, but I'm like, I'll try to not do that too much. Verse 15, it says this: how thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundations were overflown with a flood. Like I said, we're going to get back to that idea of dealing with the flood. But notice the context. Remember, context is the number one rule of Bible study. context, not jerking things out of Scripture to prove whatever you want to prove, but what is the Word of God saying? That's why I expositionally go through the Word of God verse by verse, got to deal with each verse with this. But we had just talked about God having His circuit in the heavens. He has His path. He has His direction. That's the context, all right? And then it goes into talking about the wicked men, how they were, where they have trodden. If the context is dealing with this, I mean, again, we've talked a little bit about this in some of our question and answer Bible studies, but there's more going on than meets the eye here, is what I'm hinting at here. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down at a time, whose foundations were overflown with a flood? That imagery of going back to the flood. I only want to do one reference with this, but I do want you to go back to Genesis chapter 6. Because, again, we're seeing this reference. I mean, what Eliphaz is saying is like, Job, you need to acknowledge these things because obviously you have sinned and you're not going to get away with it. And here's proof, because let's look what happened in the days of Noah. All right, they were overflown with the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, I mean, we know in dealing with the time of Noah that there was a lot of wickedness on the earth. And Jesus Christ Himself says, as it was, you know, in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So literally, the things that we see in the time of Noah and the wickedness that was going on there are the same things that we're seeing here in our time right before our eyes. Genesis chapter 6, I would normally start at verse 1 and see the things that are going on, but let's just for sake of time, pick it up in verse 4. It says this, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God, these were angels, fallen angels, came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So obviously what we know, we go on, that God destroys the world by a flood, and only saves Noah and his family. Only 8 people got on the ark. But you see, this imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was wicked continually. I've said this before. When you look at the word imagine or imagination in the Bible, it is never used in a good context. Never. The next time you see this word is over in chapter 11, when you have the Tower of Babel. And when God Himself says, if I don't come down and do something about man, whatever they imagine to do, they'd be able to do it. And what they were doing was going against God's plan. God wanted man to overspread the earth, but they wanted to build a tower which top would reach unto heaven. Now that's an interesting statement. Again, something for a little bit deeper study at another point in time. But let's go back to Job. Again, just trying to follow the basic understanding of what's happening here. Eliphaz is telling Job, you need to acknowledge this. You're not going to get away with this. God is able to judge the dark cloud. And guess what? You know, you need to look back at what happened to the wicked people in the past and how they were overflown with a flood. All right? And so we continue and let's pick it up in verse 17. It says this, which said unto God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do for them? Now, does that sound familiar? Isn't it the same thing that Job mentioned in chapter 21? Yeah, it is. In verse 14. I mean, Eliphaz is literally taking the same thing that what Job said and acknowledged and trying, again, to use it against him. All right? And that's what the wicked do. They say, hey, what's God going to do for me? What can God do for me? All right? We know, I'm sure, a lot of people that are in that same boat today, they think, what's the point in serving God? What can He do for me? You know, well, you are missing out. He continues on, verse 18, and it says this, yet He filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, wait a minute. Where have I heard that before? That's right. In chapter 21, Job says the same thing. It says, I'm not following the counsel of the wicked. I mean, no matter how many times Job responds to his friends and saying, I have not sinned. I have not done wickedness. I understand what happens with the wicked. They don't listen. And now they're taking the very same things that Job says and using it, trying to use it against him. Verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Talking about, really, he's kind of referring, I think, Eliphaz is putting himself in this boat that he is righteous, Job is not. Because he says this in verse 20, and this is just, again, really kind of cold. It says, whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Now remember what happened to Job in chapter 1. One of the things that happened that God allowed Satan to do was to have the fire of God, which wasn't the fire of God, it was the fire of Satan, come down and burn up all of his sheep. So Job, remember, he's sitting there in the dust. He's lost his 10 kids in one day. In the next chapter, he loses his health. He's got boils that he's scraping off his body from the head to the foot. I mean, that can't feel good. You know, and his friends that come to comfort him end up not doing that. I mean, Job says, "So your physicians of no value. Your miserable comforters are you all." And so you have Eliphaz being all high and mighty and saying, you know, hey, our stuff hasn't been touched. Now, he doesn't say to Job specifically, your sheep got burnt up. But what is he supposed to think when he lays that out? The righteous sin and are glad and innocent laughed in the scorn, whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them, the fire consumeth. That's what happened with the wicked. He calls Job, you're wicked. I mean, obviously you're wicked. I mean, that's what happens. And look, what happened to you? Oh yeah, your sheep are gone. You don't have any sheep left. They're burnt up. Man, that's just cold. That's not how you comfort somebody at all. He goes on. Verse 21, last point. Acquaint now thyself. And this is really, really want to get down to what we need to see today for us. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Again, the same argument. Job, if you just get right, if you just confess that secret sin or whatever's going on, if you acquaint yourself with God, all right, then you're going to be at peace. Everything is going to be fine. Everything is going to be well. He goes on and it says, verse 22, it says, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. Now here's what I'm going to do. I've said it enough. Obviously what Eliphaz is doing is misapplied to Job. But I want to get out of that mode and just look at, let's take what he is saying because it is truth, and how can we apply it today? All right? We need to make sure that we obviously acquaint ourselves with God. We need to have a relationship and a walk with him. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, again, we have a walk with the Lord, then everything is going to be fine and we'll never have any problems whatsoever. That's just not reality. And anybody that preaches and teaches that, you know, you're a child of God and you're never going to have any problems, they're not preaching the Bible. I mean, I can't say it any other way. I can give you verse upon verse, not that I'm preaching gloom and doom and everything is going to be woe is me, but at the same time, it's like, again, the reality is, we are on this planet, like we talked about before. We go through things because we're on a planet that is cursed, a planet that's under sin. Things just happen. Cars break down. The trees fall down in your yard because of a storm, which I'm still dealing with from April. All right, but that's a whole other matter. All right, things happen. But we need to make sure that we acquaint ourselves. Every day we need to spend time with God. And he goes on, and especially with this, it's like the importance of the Word of God is incredible. Verse 22, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. Having that time in the Word of God that you're laying up. That's why we talk about sometimes we memorize the Word of God. I mean, it's great to be able to have scriptures, especially if you're going through a tough time. You have a scripture that you go to that maybe you're at work, you don't have time to pull out a Bible, your phone, your Bible app, whatever, but you have it in your heart laid up. That's what we need to do. Look over in Proverbs. It's been a while since I had you turn to a cross reference. Go to Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 1. Again, since we're in the neighborhood anyway, look at Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 1. Proverbs written by Solomon, son of David, one of the wisest men that ever walked this planet, outside, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the advice he's given his son, all right, who would be king after him. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 1, it says this, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. And a lot of what we're seeing is in the plural. Alright? Not just words. Every word of God, the words of God are important. And we need to lay those things up. We need to keep them. We need to guard them because we live in a world in a Christianity today that the Word of God is really not that important anymore. But what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to lay them up. I give another reference that I think you guys are probably familiar with. I want you to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, down in verse 13. I said it before, I think this is probably one of the most important verses in the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of verses in the Bible, a lot of words. But I think this is probably one of the most important verses in the Bible because of what it says. It says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. This is Paul, again, talking and how he's praising really the Thessalonians and how they're doing, especially in the face of tribulation and conflict. They're doing what's right. It says this, for this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He's saying, like, you know, when you receive the word of God from us, you received it as the word of God. You didn't view it as the word of men. It is the word of God. I guarantee you, go leisure today, go to a restaurant, and just be bold enough and say, ask somebody, what do you think about the word of God? Do you think the word of God is actually written by God, or do you think a man wrote it? I will guarantee you, you'll probably get a lot of people that says, I don't believe in the Bible. Oh, it's just written by men. There's mistakes, there's contradictions, blah, 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 on and on and on and on and on again. This verse says, you receive the word of God, it works effectively in your life when? What? How? When you believe it. If you don't believe it, then the word of God is not going to be effective in your life. You have Christians that go through struggles and go through problems, and I've said it before, every time somebody comes to me as a believer in Christ and say, oh, I got all these problems and everything like that, and I say, okay, let's deal with it. I ask them, what are you reading? Oh, I'm not reading. I try to pray. Well, that's great. We need to pray, but that's a one-sided conversation. That's you talking to God. You're not allowing God to speak back to you. And that only happens by being in the Word of God and believing it's the Word of God. If you believe the Word of God, you apply the Word of God, and it will work effectively in your life. But it's a shame where most people don't take God at His Word. All right? It's not just some fairy tale. It's truth. And it only works, though, the most powerful book in the universe will only be effective in your life if you what? Believe it. Really believe it's the Word of God. Now let's go back. Let's get some more insight from Eliphaz. Again, misapplied in what he's saying to Job. But there's some truth that's being laid out here, and it really works into what God has for us today. In Job chapter 22, let's pick it up. We left off here in verse 23, it says, if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Remember, he accused Job of having infinite iniquity. All right, so you need to turn to God, you know, and he'll deal with that. But I want you to just hold on to this idea of being built up in verse 23. Again, we need to acquaint ourselves with God. We need to lay up His words. We need to be built up in Him. You see, most of Christianity just has the idea, and then you get saved, and that's where it stops. Amen. Praise God. People need to get saved. Lost people need to get saved. They need to understand what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. But that's just the beginning. They need to grow in that relationship. They need to be built up in that relationship. That's what's so important about the local church. They're to edify one another, to build one another up. All right? It's not just a matter of, you know, coming and, you know, receiving in a sense. I mean, obviously, this is part of it. That's what's happening now. But that's like we do what we do on Wednesdays, where we all get in the Word of God. I need to hear from you. I need to understand some things in your relationship with the Lord. There's things that you teach and show me. There's things that you help edify me. All right? And we need to be built up. All right? And unfortunately, most people think all that Christianity is getting saved. Maybe I'll go to church. You know, maybe I'll pray a little bit. Maybe I'll read a little bit, and that's it. And their life really is not changed or no different. No. That is just the beginning. There's not a one of us that I would think that parents have a kid, they have their baby, and like, well, I guess we're done with that. Child's born, we're out of here. I'm sure all the nurses and the doctors are like, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? You need to come back and get this thing. All right? All we know, child needs to be raised, grown up, built up, so they're able to function in society. So why is it with the church that we think all that there is a person needs to get saved and that's it? That's just the beginning. Think about it. Why on earth, if we're just going to, even deal with the books that are doctrinally to us, from Romans to Philemon, if all it was to Christianity was to get saved and that was it, nothing else, why do we have Romans to Philemon full of instructions for us? Doesn't make any sense. Obviously, there's got to be more to it, and there is. Unfortunately, most people don't lay up the words. They don't spend time in the Word of God to actually see what the Word of God says. Let's move on. I got to get off my soapbox, and we need to finish up. All right? If you, pick it up in verse 24. Interesting here. You do these things. Again, let me actually back up to verse 23 to get the context to read through. It says, "If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust." It's kind of this whole idea again of prosperity. If you do what's right, then, oh man, God's going to bless you. But we're going to go beyond what's being talked about there. "Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks." Now, I'm not going to take the time today to deal with the gold of Ophir, because we'll run into it again in Job chapter 28. The gold of Ophir is something that Solomon dealt with back in 1 Kings chapter 9. He had ships that went to this place of Ophir, which people would love to be able to know where that's at today. People have their guess of what they think it might be or whatever. You know, it's like the lost city of gold type of thing. The gold of Ophir was the most precious gold that can be found. And obviously Solomon knew where it was, and every 3 years, his ships, people come back with all this gold that he had from Ophir. All right, and so it's very precious. But he lays up, and Eliphaz is like, "Man, you get back, you acquaint yourself with God, you do this, man, you're going to have gold as dust, and even the gold of Ophir." You know, so this is something. Remember, Job was written well before there's the law, well before there's a nation of Israel. So this fame of Ophir goes back way beyond Solomon. I mean, this goes back to the beginning. But keep that in mind. Gold, right? Need to be built up, and he's talking about gold. Verse 25 says this: "Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver." Gold is mentioned first, literally, and then silver is mentioned after that. Now, we got to go beyond then, William Devane, and investing in what's this group, I forget what it is, you got to invest in gold and silver, you know. You see that commercial all the time, you know, if you're watching any kind of news station or something like that. And it's like, that's interesting. Spiritually speaking, our walk in relationship with the Lord, that's exactly what we need to be investing in. Spiritually, what is gold? What is the silver? Acquaint yourself with God. Get built up. Lay up His words for you. Get built up. And then you're going to have gold. You're going to have silver. Now, where have I seen that before? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The doctrine that is to us. What the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Gentiles, dealing with the body of Christ. This is what is directly to us. Now, obviously, Job is not a book that is written directly to us. Again, all the Bible is for you, but not all the Bible is to you. But again, we're getting this from Eliphaz that's misapplying it to Job, yet there's truth to be laid out here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to pick it up in verse 11. I'm going to read down through verse 15. It says this: "For other foundation can no man lay, and that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation. That's the moment we get saved. He is the foundation of our life. But it doesn't stop there. You go on to verse 12. It says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation," look at this, "gold," just like Eliphaz mentioned, "silver," also mentioned. And he goes on and talks about precious stones. And then there's wood, hay, and stubble. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now I'm going to stop there and kind of give a little bit of some explanation real quick. All right? Gold is like the most precious metal. In the Bible, and in what Paul is laying out, gold is a picture of that relationship that you have with the Lord, that love relationship. That is primary, right? That's how I'm going to grow, right? Jesus Christ is that foundation, but I need to grow in that relationship. And there's nothing more precious than my relationship with God. It's the priority, all right? In my life, and the many hats that I wear and things like that, my number one priority and love has to be my relationship with the Lord. My second priority is going to be my wife. My third priority is going to be my son. My fourth priority will be you guys, all right? My fifth priority will probably be my you know, job or whatever, and it goes on down the line from there. But my number one priority is my walk and relationship with God. Because if I don't have that right, all the other priorities I have are going to be out of whack anyway. I got to make sure that I have that relationship with Him. If I decided that, you know what, I am not going to study the Word of God for myself anymore, I'm just going to study the things that I need for Sunday morning or for Wednesday, you'll probably find a sharp difference in what I am preaching and teaching. Because I'm not studying and growing in my personal relationship with the Lord. The things that I give on a Wednesday or Sunday are born out of my personal walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone, it's not just for the pastor, every believer in Christ, that's what the priority should be. You should have that time in the Word of God. It is the goal. It is the priority. That is number one. Silver is you sharing that truth. And again, I don't have the time to lay all this out in detail. That's why we have a discipleship ministry that we specifically deal with this lesson. It's our last lesson, lesson number 12 on the judgment seat of Christ, something that most Christians are probably not even aware of these days, that deal with this aspect, because that is what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, preparing the Corinthians for the judgment seat of Christ. There's a day you're going to give account of a work that's been done. Is your work going to be gold? Your love relationship with the Lord. Is it going to be silver? You're seeking to try to share the truth of the Word of God with others. The precious stones are literally the people that you invest the truth of God in. Or is your work going to be wood, hay, and stubble? Now think about it. Gold, silver, precious stones are all refined by the fire. What happens when you throw wood in the fire? What happens when you throw hay on the fire? What happens when you throw stubble on the fire? It burns. And so, if you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and however long you've been saved, and all you have to show for your Christian walk is wood, hay, and stubble, there's nothing left except your foundation. That can't go away. You can't lose your salvation. But you can certainly lose out on a whole lot. I want to finish up in here. It says in, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and pick it up in verse 13 again. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So again, we have eternal security. You know, this is a day. I know the word judgment seat of Christ is not mentioned here. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 14. It's mentioned, obviously, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. But 1 Corinthians 3, that's what he's laying out. There is a time for Christians to be judged. And most Christians operate without thinking about any accountability. And here's the thing. You have a job. A lot of jobs you have, end of the year or something like that, performance review. Sometimes your raise is obviously based off that review. In other words, there's accountability. As a police officer, there's all kinds of accountability. You know, they will randomly check your traffic stops to see if making sure everything goes right. There are, we had body cameras. We had body cameras in Marion before it was ever a big thing. All right, so we had the cameras in a car plus a body camera. All right, everything's mic'd up. All right, we had reviews every 3 months and then a year, so forth. My point is this. I'm sure all of us have had some sort of accountability. Now, if man does that in your job, that's not something that's going to be eternal, why would we think that God wouldn't do the same thing and hold us accountable? Why would we think that? Well, a lot of Christians and a lot of churches operate that way, like, you know what, it doesn't matter what you do. I mean, you know, just everything is going to be all fine and everything like that. Now, God wants us to be profitable. He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be built up. He wants us to obviously do that by laying hold and storing up His Word. He wants us to focus on our love relationship with Him, gold. He wants us to be able to share that truth with others. Think about how were you here and how you became a Christian. Somebody said something. Whether your parents raised you that way, whether somebody gave you that, maybe you're on TV, somebody told you the truth. That's the silver. They shared that relationship. Now let's go back to Job 22 and finish up. You see here, I need to finish. Verse 26, "For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty," that love relationship, "and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto Him, and He shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows." Again, these are things that are Old Testament. This is not something that is doctrine to us or anything like that. But again, if we're vowing, saying we're going to do something, obviously we've got to follow through on it. In verse 28 it says, "Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways." Again, we're talking about prayer life here, and we know a good reference as far as that. It's like, you know, Eliphaz is laying out, hey, acquaint yourself with God, get yourself built up, lay up His words. You know, it's going to be like the gold, it's going to be like the silver, you know, everything's going to go well. Delight yourself in Him. But then he goes on, as far as your prayer life, you ask what you want of God, He's going to be able to give it. All right. Now we know for us, it's like, again, God has promised to take care of our needs. Philippians is a great book for that. Chapter 4, verse 6, what does it talk about? "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I mean, that is a promise that we have. I mean, yes, God's going to answer our prayer, but what I need most, especially when I'm in time of need, is God's peace. Peace of heart and mind, alright? But we pray, you know, so we can have some sort of application of what Eliphaz is saying here, that he's telling Job. But then notice verse 29 and 30 to finish up. It says this, "When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. And He shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thy hand." So what Eliphaz is saying, Job, if you just get your heart right, you're going to be able to go to people and say, hey, you know what? Hey, there's lifting up. God's going to be able to help you. God's going to be able to do this for you, all right? And that's what he's saying. And again, misapplied, because again, Job didn't do anything to deserve what happened. He didn't have some secret sin and why all this stuff happened, but again, Eliphaz, that's what he thinks. But what's our vision this year? Taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Comfort in the conflict. That God is the God of all comfort, to comfort us in all of our tribulation. Not some, all. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. That as we, just like Eliphaz is really saying to Job, that you can go to somebody and say, hey, there's lifting up. I understand you're going through a tough time. I understand that. Maybe I haven't exactly been through what you've been through, but let me show you how God helped me in this circumstance in my life. There is lifting up. He is able to deliver. In that same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 10, it talks about how God is able to deliver. When Paul was in a time of his life where he was almost ready to die, he thought he was going to die, he says, you know what? I didn't trust in myself, all right? I trust in God. The sentence of death was already in us. And I trusted in the one that delivered me from so great a death, and doth deliver, and will yet deliver me. That's all three tenses. As I've said so many times before, the biggest problem that you ever had, just like in my video Facebook post this last week, the biggest problem anybody on this planet ever has is what? Dying and going to hell. That's the biggest problem anybody ever has. There's not a problem bigger than that. I don't care if you're getting ready to lose a house, you got car problems, I don't care what it is. There is no greater problem than dying and going to hell because you don't have Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if God has saved you and delivered you from that, He can deliver you from any other problem that's going on. So what Eliphaz is saying here at the end of this chapter, which again, we can look at this and just look at the historical application of what he's doing with Job, and obviously he's missing the mark. He is greatly missing the mark. But when we look at it in a devotional, inspirational application, just take what he's saying, it's like, are we acquainting ourselves with God? As we get ready to go into and celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we'll be finished, as we talk about what Jesus Christ has done for us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is laying out to the Corinthians what the Lord's Supper is all about, he talks about as often as you do it. There's no set order of how many times. There's churches that do it every week. There's churches that do it once a month. You know, whatever. We decide to do it every fifth Sunday. That gives us about four times a year that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, whenever it is, what are you doing? You're reflecting back on what Jesus Christ has done for you. but it's also looking forward to His coming. And when we talk about this love relationship, this gold, this silver, if we are looking forward to His coming, we want to make sure we understand that we're going to give an account to Him. Man, wouldn't it be a great thing to be able to stand before the Lord knowing that we have done everything to the best of our ability to be able to serve Him and not serve ourselves, our flesh. All right? I want to stop the recorder real quick. Let's do that.